Oh, good. We're up working now. Well, I thought I'd do a quick update. I say that as if that's something new, right? You know, I just thought I'd give you a little update on Camp Wash because, like, I don't do that every time I get in front of a group of people. But we've had some, we're right in the middle of camping. I know summer camp, most people think of camp as the summer camp, and it is. But we are right now still in the middle of programming. And so I thought I'd give you a little update on some of the things we've been doing. Yesterday, we had our ABK Day open house. We had over 130 people out to camp. Most of them I didn't know at all. They were just coming out to check camp out and look at the facility. And when we started this 5 or 6 years ago, the way it started was I got tired of people calling and saying, hey, can I come do would you give me a tour? And not tired of giving a tour, but tired of always having every time someone showed up, give a tour here, give a tour here, give a tour here over a whole bunch of days. I said, we can do this all on one day. So we decided to do the open house. I figured if we get 50, 60 people out, that'd be great. And so the last few years, we've been up in the mid-100s, and that's exciting to see. So here's my request for you. Would you pray that many of these people who came out yesterday would now register for a week at camp? Some of them did on the spot yesterday. Many of them did, and others are going to think about it, and others are going home to recruit more people to come with them. And so if you could pray for them, that would be great. The other thing we're in the middle of right now is our school trips ministry. So we've had last 2 weeks, we've had schools at ABK. Here's some of the pictures from the last couple of weeks. And this week we have another couple of schools. We have a little French school from Spanish, and Johnson Tarbett's coming this week as well. And then some more schools for another couple of weeks after that. And again, we would ask that you would pray for many of these students to come back in the summer. And it's been pretty exciting to see that happen year after year, and to see campers who come back, who get tied in, not just with camp, but then get tied in with a local church and make a decision to follow Jesus and grow in their faith. And you trace it back. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago at camp. I was just throwing out names. Do you know so-and-so? Yeah. Yeah, they came on the class trip. That's how, that was their first connection with something Christian, with something related to the Bible. And so, yeah, so that's exciting. So pray for many of these students to come back this summer as campers as well. And then, of course, we're at that time where I'm doing videos each week. So here's this week's ABK promo video. I thought it was fitting, given that we'll be here. You'll see why. If you have a week off this summer and you'd like to come and help us cook in our brand new kitchen at camp, it's going well. And so there was this little kitchen cabinet builder around here that, you know the one I'm talking about. Yeah, so we were very fortunate to, yes, Sue Mill. We're very thankful for the work that Dan and Jason and all the folks at Island Enterprises did on this one, and some folks from the Sioux helped us put it in. It's in, it's operational, and we're really happy with the way it turned out. So now we need cooks this summer at camp, so come and join us this summer. You can talk to me after. There's a table at the back you can see about stuff for camp. Let's just pray, and we'll start here. Father, I'm asking that you would speak to us today through your word, that we would be challenged, be encouraged, that we would do more than just learn, that this would be something that we could take away, having heard your Spirit's voice to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but there are a number of topics, table conversations that are pretty much taboo here in North America. So for example, sex. That's not something that you normally should talk about at the dinner table, right? And by some of the way some of you kind of did this, maybe not in the church either, I don't know. Although I would suggest that this would be a really good place to start. But yeah, I remember we were when Jaden was like really young, we had the quiz team over for supper. And so the quiz team is sitting around our table, and we're sitting there, and Jaden, as a little guy, pipes up and says, "Dad, what's sex?" And it was funny because every one of them were in the middle of a bite at that moment. And all forks simultaneously went down, and all eyes turned to me to see how I would answer this. There's that awkward silence where I tried to formulate an answer, and I said, "Well, bud, sex is, you know, whether you're a boy or a girl, it's your gender." "Oh, okay." And I could see all of them going, "So cheap, right?" So yeah, that's the topic that really, you know, around the dinner table, probably not. Now, listen, if it is in your house, I am not saying not making any judgments. I'm just saying generally that is the case. Hygiene. Have you ever noticed that hygiene is a taboo conversation around? So if you have a couple of friends over at your table, generally you don't want to lean over and say, "Does this look infected?" Something like that, right? Generally, hygiene at the dinner table, not a conversation. You know, one of the biggest conversation stoppers really, though, is death. Have you ever, you really want to squelch a conversation at a dinner party, just bring up the topic of death. And that will, that just kind of, doesn't that just perk everyone up when someone does that? And so we're going to talk today about two different dinners that Jesus was involved in. And I don't know whether it was that culture or whether it was just Jesus, but either way, Jesus talks about his death at both of them and says something very specific to us. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll start at verse 1. Table talk is what I've called this, looking at two different table conversations of the Lord. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." That was a very real concern during the feasts in Jerusalem. Some have estimated that the population of Jerusalem would surge from about 50,000 to over 200,000 during these feasts as people moved in just for the feast at that time. So you had to be careful with the type of things. Oftentimes it was a place where radicals would come in, zealots would try to start revolutions during this time with all of the people there. So it was a real concern for the chief priest. Verse 3, "While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head." Nard's just a perfume oil from India. "Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why waste? Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly." If you read this passage in John chapter 12, you'll find out that the primary person behind this argument was Judas, who was the person who held the money for Jesus' band of disciples, and he would often pilfer from the box, we're told. And so Judas leads this, but you know what? It was a legitimate thing to say at this time because there was a custom at Passover during this time that you would. It was one of the primary times when you would give alms to the poor, and so this isn't totally out of place for Judas to suggest that. They're just about heading into Passover. That's a time when you give to the poor, and so they're sitting at this table, and Judas says, "Hey, why couldn't have this been sold for a year's worth of wages and the money given to the poor?" But John remarks in his gospel that Judas was really just looking for a little extra on the side that way. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her."
Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Of course, we know that he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which incidentally in Exodus 21 is the value of a slave that's accidentally gored by an ox. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the value that he placed on the Lord at that time. So that's the first dinner. Let's go on to the second one. Verse 12, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Jesus, of course, knows all and knows what will happen. This actually probably was a pretty easy person to find, since it was usually the women who carried the jars of water. So finding a gentleman carrying the jar of water would have been easy to find when he went in there. Some people say, well, did Jesus arrange this ahead of time with this person? Perhaps, although it was a custom in Jerusalem there that if a pilgrim came in and you had an extra room and they asked you for that extra room at Passover time to celebrate, that you were obliged in that culture to do that. This is a culture that's very different than ours today, very open in terms of hospitality to people. In fact, your very honor in that culture depended on how hospitable you were to others, even to complete strangers. Verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." We know from the other Gospels when this happened, it happened at a time when Jesus was dipping his bread and gave the bread specifically to Judas. And Judas said, is it me? And Jesus said, "Yep, you're the one." So absolutely conclusively, we know it was Judas at this time who Jesus was predicting would betray him. They were saddened and said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "the one who dips the bread in the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Of course, they would sing a hymn because they were celebrating the Jewish Passover. They would have finished by singing Psalm 118, which was the tradition, a part of the great Hallel, it was called. And so that's what they would have sang before they went out. We're not going to look at it this morning like I normally look at things. Normally, I tend to work through passages systematically, exegetically, taking a look at it almost in a very kind of Eastern logical way of thinking. What I'd like to do this morning is kind of look at some of the themes that are in these passages, almost a Jewish or a Western way maybe of looking at it this morning. So it may be a bit of a stretch for us. Part of it maybe is a little bit of the English teacher in me. You know, when you read a story or you compare and contrast characters in a story. And so if that really scares you because you still have bad memories about English class, you'll just have to bear with me as we go through here this passage. What I'd like to look at specifically is four things that I notice in these two dinner conversations where there are similarities between them. The four are this, really, basically. We see his sacrifice detailed, we see his sovereignty depicted, we see his death symbolized, and we see salvation declared in both of these stories. So let's just work through this passage. I'll just be referring to it as we go, so follow along if you can. The first is sacrifice detailed. You notice that both stories start with Passover. Verse 1, now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were 2 days away. Verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Why does Mark start both of these passages with the Passover. I don't think it's an accident. Anytime we have scripture that is inspired by God, you can't just say it happened accidentally. In literature, we would call this foreshadowing, almost, a picture of what is to come. And of course, we know from the story of the Old Testament, we were reminded this morning, Jason reminded us, of that Old Testament Passover when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And God said, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt, and what you need to do is you need to take a lamb that is perfect, that is spotless, you need to kill it, you need to put its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your door, and if I see the blood, the angel of death will come and will pass over your house. But if the blood is not there, then the firstborn will die. And so Scripture tells us that night that there was a cry that went up in all of Egypt as people discovered their firstborn dead. But the children of Israel who followed God, who sacrificed that lamb, that Passover lamb, that first night, and put the blood on the doors, were saved as the angel of the Lord passed over. And so this feast of Passover was instituted to remind them over and over again of what God did when he passed over. And that lamb, called the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, became a symbol of the death, the sacrifice of one covering over or appeasing God. And so we have both of these right here. Both stories starting with the Passover, reminding us, leading us to Christ, obviously. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Scripture clearly declares that all of the pictures of the Passover in the Old Testament really pointed forward to Jesus. And then we come to Paul in Corinthians clearly declaring that Jesus is our Passover lamb. That's what the picture was all about in the New Testament. And that's what it leads us to. The second one, you can't escape this story without noticing his sovereignty depicted. Both of the stories stress Jesus' omniscience throughout this. In the first story, Jesus talks about his death. When you read the Gospels, you realize and you get a sense of the fact that Jesus, time and time again, didn't just predict his death. This isn't just a oh, you know what, we're all going to die someday sort of a thing. Jesus specifically knew his purpose was to come and to die. And so he predicted his death numerous times through the Gospels. And then as we get partway through, we see phrases like, he set his face towards Jerusalem, where he turns and knows what he's going towards. And so in the first story, we have Jesus clearly identifying the anointing that we know it was Mary who did this, because in John's Gospel it tells us it was Mary who anointed him, not just his head, but his feet as well, we're told in John's depiction of this. Jesus, in his omniscience, knows and applies that to the anointing of his body for a burial. And we come to the second story, and we see that Jesus knew who would betray him. He knew all. And so it's helpful for us to ask ourselves when we study Scripture, what is this teaching us about Jesus? What is this teaching us about God? Oftentimes, we tend to look at Scripture in a far more moralistic way. What is this telling me I should do? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? And at some point, there are certainly do's and don'ts in Scripture that we have to look at. There are certainly things we need to take away and ask ourselves, and we'll do some of that a little bit later. But if we only ever deal with things on a moral level, we miss the fact that there's so much to learn about God. There's so much to learn about Jesus. In this passage, one of the things I think it speaks very clearly of, in both of these stories, as we see Jesus' omniscience clearly declared, is the fact that he was in control of everything, all through this. Demonstrating Jesus' omniscience clearly shows that he's God. Clearly shows that what happened to him was not an accident. It was not something that caught him unawares. It was something that he came and was prepared to do as God. And so we see his sovereignty depicted. The third thing I think we see in here is his death symbolized, and both passages have an object that symbolizes his death. The first one would obviously be the perfume. Now, we have different embalming practices these days and different burial practices, but in the first century, they would pour oil over the body to prepare it for its burial. And I don't know if Mary knew this when Mary came in. I tend to think maybe not. I don't know that Mary actually set out on that day when the dinner party was taking place at Simon's house. And I don't know that she came in and said, you know what, he's going to die soon. I need to prepare him for his burial. In fact, I think probably what she was doing was the custom of the day of anointing an honored guest with oil. But Jesus clearly takes that and changes that oil into a symbol of his death. In the second story, we have the bread and the wine. And in order to understand this, we need to understand a little bit about a Jewish Passover or Seder feast. Some of you may have experienced one. It's very instructive in terms of how we can understand so much more of what's happening in Scripture. But one of the things we often forget is that Jesus was a devout Jewish man and celebrated Passover as other Jews did. And here at this Last Supper, as we call it, the Lord's Supper, we see the Jewish Passover feast. So when they gathered, Jesus would have stood up or sat up from his reclining position and pronounced the blessing. He would have said, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." It was the traditional blessing that they invoked at the beginning of the Passover meal, which is ironic when you think about the fact that Jesus had just declared himself earlier the bread of life. And so him now thanking God for providing the bread, there's just so much imagery in that. They would have taken then and passed the unleavened bread around them. Normally, though, when they did this, it was done in silence. But Jesus changes things, which is interesting. I wonder what the disciples, who had been through Passover after Passover after Passover after Passover, would have realized as they had, after the blessing, passed the unleavened bread around, and it always done in silence, and now Jesus does something different. Jesus speaks, and he says, "Take and eat." If we harmonize all the Gospels in 1 Corinthians 11, we get a little bit fuller of a description of what Jesus actually said. He probably said this when you take all of it and put it together. "Take and eat. Take it and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What would the disciples have thought at that moment? Would they have thought, well, this is going to be a different sort of a Passover, it looks like. The customs that we're used to are changing before us. Would they have wondered, what is he talking about? This is my body given for you. And I don't think they had a full understanding at this point, although they would come to that as they, particularly after Jesus left and as they were instructed by the Holy Spirit. What we don't see in Mark's gospel is the meal. Basically, between the bread and what Jesus said about the bread and the cup, what Jesus said about the cup was the whole meal of the Passover. It's not here in Mark's gospel. Mark just highlights the bread and the wine. But what we know is that part of the meal would have included four cups. Four cups that each represent four of the promises that God gave in Exodus 6 when he said, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you up from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God." So the four cups corresponded to this. The first cup was drunk after the bread at the beginning of the Seder feast. Luke actually records this cup being drunk. The second cup was drunk right before the meal itself. The third, drunk at the end of the Seder meal. And the fourth, after completing the Psalm of Praise. We know both Luke and Paul specify that it was this third cup that Jesus is talking about here. So when it came to the time to drink the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption, because it corresponds to the promise that God gave in Exodus, that with an outstretched arm, he will redeem us. Which has so much meaning in and of itself, doesn't it? That the cup of redemption was the cup that Jesus took and gave new meaning. Again, harmonizing all the Gospels, we get Jesus saying this, "Drink from it, all of you. This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom." So what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is taking the traditional Passover meal and he is infusing it with new meaning. Or perhaps a better way to say it is he's finally giving it the meaning for which it was intended when it was instituted way back in the Old Testament. Because it all pointed towards Jesus anyways. And now we have Jesus at this particular Passover meal finally giving it the meaning that it was originally intended to have. And so we have both the oil and both the bread and wine given as the symbols. And finally, both stories clearly hint towards the gospel. Really, the heart of both stories is this, that both stories remind us the Savior of the world came and he willingly gave himself for us. We talked by saying that talking about death is not really something that's that we do around our tables and around our conversations very often. And Jesus wasn't afraid to go here because in it we see the very heart of why he came to this earth, to give himself for us. In the first story, he clearly ties it to the gospel. He says that wherever the gospel is preached through the whole world, what Mary has done will be shared. And so in a way this morning, we get to fulfill Jesus' prophecy because we see the gospel message clearly portrayed here. Now, unfortunately, and particularly in the second story, we see that with Jesus with the bread and wine and the meaning of the new covenant and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, clearly telling us the gospel story. Here's the problem. If you go to Google and you type in gospel, has anyone ever done that? I'm the only one who Googles gospel every now and then. I do every now and then. I Google gospel just to see what kind of things come up. And you will find millions and millions and millions of hits on gospel. And you will see all sorts of different gospels that are out there. You will find the liberal gospel. You'll find the social gospel. You'll find the neo-Darwinist gospel. You'll find just about any type of gospel you want. The gospel according to Starbucks. The gospel according to Disney. The gospel according to whatever. You can find anything you want about the gospel. The question is, what is the gospel? David Platt, in his book Radical, says this, "The modern-day gospel says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these steps and you can be saved. Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says you are an enemy of God, dead in your sins, and in your present state of rebellion, you're not even able to see that you need life, much less cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God to do something in your life that you could never do. The just and loving creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his Son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and show his power over sin in the resurrection so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God forever." That is the gospel. The gospel message is this, that Jesus came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. See, the Old Testament, the law, could never make someone perfect, could never make someone righteous. In fact, we're told in the book of Romans that really what the law does is it shows us that we're sinners and that we're hopeless. And then it points us to Jesus as that perfect sinless lamb who came and gave himself for us. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is in Romans, Romans 5, verse 8 and 9. "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." I want to just show a little clip. One of my favorite preachers, Matt Chandler, just briefly talking about this particular verse. And what I'm hoping is that it'll really communicate to us the fullness of the gospel and what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus.
"But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The word justified means that you and I stand before God acceptable, spotless, pure, and without sin. That God looks at us and says, there is no sin in that man. There is no sin in that woman. That He looks at us and we are now just in His sight. So all the blasphemy that we've done by choosing stuff over God, all the blasphemy that we've lived in by saying my way is better than God, all the blatant sin of saying creation is better than God is removed, and God sees us as just. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. This is great news. Nothing about your effort in that text at all. Nothing about your might, your religious stamina, your morality, your cleaning yourself up. You have been justified by an act of God. Bottom line, you have not earned right standing in front of God by your effort or your cleaning up of your life. We have been made pure, standing blameless in front of God, not because of any kind of religious or moral pursuit, but because Christ died. And in His death, He absorbed all of God's wrath for you and I. And that's why the Bible says that for the children of God, we are not appointed to suffer wrath. Because the wrath bestowed upon you and I was absorbed by Christ's death.
Is that not a spectacular message that we have? What God did for us. The seeds of that here in both of these stories, with Jesus being in complete control. Jesus is God predicting his own death. Jesus symbolizing His own death and what it meant for us, that He was coming to offer forgiveness for our sins. That it's not about us cleaning ourselves up. That it's not about us being good people. Sometimes we confuse the gospel as bad people being made good, when really the gospel message in the New Testament is that dead people come back to life. What can a dead person do for themselves? Nothing. Nothing. A dead person needs someone who can come and give them life, and that's clearly what Jesus came to do for us. And so we have this amazing story to tell to the world of what Jesus has done for us. See, sometimes people like me, we have problems when we sit around and share our testimonies. For years I struggled with this, especially when I sat beside Tim Allen at Campfire and listened to his dramatic testimony of all of the things that God did, how He went from being just I can't even describe it. And then there was me, next, up after him. Yeah, I grew up in the church. When I was a little boy, I decided I didn't want to go to hell, so I gave my life to Jesus. And I would sometimes have this testimony envy going, man, why can't I have a great testimony too? Here's the point. We all have the same testimony. And the testimony is this. I was dead. I was a sinner. There was nothing I could do. And yet God sent Jesus, and He did it for me. And that's the story that we have to tell to the world. And so what takeaways do we have from this? Obviously, the first one we would ask is this. Have you responded to the gospel message this morning? It is not enough to come and sit in church. It is not even enough to say, yeah, I read my Bible. It's not enough to say, my parents had faith or this. Have you responded to the message personally? Have you recognized that in your sin and depravity, there is nothing you can do that can draw you closer to God, except respond to the message that He took the first step towards you? Have you responded to the message? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. The second question I would have as a takeaway is this: what legacy will you leave for the gospel, like Mary? What legacy will you leave for the gospel? If you look at Mary's legacy here, you see a couple of things. You'll see that her actions took courage, her actions were considerate, and her actions were costly. In the midst of criticism and people who are vehemently opposed to her wasting so much money, we're told literally it was worth about 300 denarii, which we know was roughly a denarii a day, almost a year's worth of wages. She still had the courage. If you're going to leave a legacy for the gospel, it will require courage. She was considerate. I've already said, I think that what she was doing here was anointing Jesus, simply the courtesy of an honored guest. At another meal that Jesus was at, he chided the guest of the meal by saying, "You didn't give me water for my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't put oil on my head," when a previous guest ignored some of the courtesies. You know, if we had time, there are just so many themes that weave their way through Scripture. The whole theme of anointing, think about it. You could do a whole study on this. The priests in the Old Testament were anointed. Jesus is our great high priest and came to fulfill his priestly office. The kings in the Old Testament were anointed. Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings. Prophets were anointed spiritually. Jesus even took one of the passages, said, "Here I am anointed to share the good news." All of these themes weaving their way through Scripture with the whole theme of anointing. At the very least, we see Mary being considerate in that culture, anointing an honored guest, giving Jesus the honor that he was due. And of course, at 300 denarii, her actions were costly. I would suggest to you that if you're going to honor Jesus the way Mary did, it's going to take courage and it's going to be costly. And the last takeaway I think that we need to talk about is this. Jesus clearly says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Communion. The Lord's Supper. Now for some people this is simply a matter of obedience. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do you do this in remembrance of him? If not, why not? If you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," then it seems to me that it is a matter of obedience, but it's more than just a matter of obedience. It's a matter of devotion, and I hope that clearly comes through in this passage, particularly in the actions of Mary. Think of the devotion that this woman had to her Lord, that she wanted to honor him this way. Think about all of the saints down through history and all the different ways that they've done it, who've honored Jesus by doing this in remembrance of him. So do you? And if not, why not? We had a lovely time this morning at the breaking of bread. Lovely time. Remembering Jesus, honoring Jesus, reminding ourselves what Jesus did for us. So here's your homework. Sorry, it's the teacher that comes out every now and then. Your homework is this. and I'll just state this right off the bat. The elders haven't asked me to do this, and they can rebuke me afterwards if they want. But if you weren't at the breaking of bread this morning, then I would challenge you, if you're married, to talk to your spouse about it tonight over supper and start asking yourself some questions of, should we? No, that's not the right question, because the obvious answer is yes, you should. How often are we going to remember the Lord Jesus? I mean, surely you could get once a year, right? I think you probably, if you claim more devotion than once a year, might Say, well, maybe because of our schedules, maybe we'll do once a quarter, once a month. Here's one of the things that I think you'll find. The more you start remembering the Lord Jesus, the more you start obeying him and do this in remembrance of him, the more you realize that this wasn't just about us doing this because Jesus wants us to. It's not just about obedience. It really becomes about devotion and affection. You'll find yourself growing in your appreciation for all that Jesus has done for us. You will find that the cross becomes much more of a symbol in your life than a thing you hang around your neck when you do this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and instructs us. Father, would you move in our hearts? Would you challenge us? Would you bring encouragement where encouragement is needed? Father, would you bring rebuke where rebuke is needed? Father, ultimately we want to pray and ask that Jesus would be honored, not just with our lips, but also with our hearts, with our minds, and with our actions. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.